Turn to Colossians chapter 2 if you have your Bibles with you, and we're in verses 12 through 13. And those of you that have been with us, you know that one of the matters that the false teachers at Colossae were doing is they were causing them to feel inadequate, even about the matter of their circumcision. Well, they were Gentiles. They were not circumcised. And the question of circumcision seems to have been related to this matter of dealing with the sins of the body of the flesh. In other words, there was a connection in their mind between dealing with the power of sin in us and this matter of circumcision. And they were advocating somehow that outward circumcision would help you deal with your sin of anger or your sin or my sin of lust or something. The body of the sins of the flesh is very powerful. But Paul tells us that we have a far superior circumcision in Christ. Now listen to this in verse 12. Verse 11, in Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision made by God, not the external rite, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And we looked at this wonderful, powerful circumcision that we have that puts off the power of sin in us. And we have that in Christ. And when did this circumcision occur? He told us that in verse 12, didn't he? Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This circumcision occurred when we were united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. By reminding them of their baptism, Paul is reminding them of their basic truths of the gospel which they had heard and believed. That Jesus had what? Died for them in their place. And that he was buried and Jesus rose from the dead in their place. Their baptism doesn't save them. What their baptism symbolized is what saves them. Their baptism symbolizes the very center truths of how God can save you. That is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your faith is not in the outward act of baptism. Your faith is in what your baptism points to and symbolizes, the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for your sins, being buried, and rising out of that tomb because the guilt of our sins was atoned for. And Paul reminds them of that because the false teachers are making them think about the external rites, about the external circumcision in the flesh, not what it symbolizes. And that always takes people away from Christ. So Paul reminds them, they have a circumcision far greater that took place when they were united in Christ's death and when they rose up with Christ. Through faith, he says, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith is the essential ingredient here, from a human point of view. And it's faith alone. Now, the parallel between Romans 6 and Colossians 2 is very close. Both passages teach us that the foundation of not only being forgiven, but walking in newness of life, is that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, and that we are raised up to walk in newness of life. Colossians expresses it this way, that the circumcision in Christ, made without hands, has put off the body of the sins of the flesh. The practical import of all of this is that the asceticism of the false teachers is a dead end. Asceticism, severe treatment of the body to make yourself holy. That's here in Colossians chapter 2. Don't eat certain foods. Don't touch certain things. And Paul says these things have wisdom in the neglect of the body. But he says they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the import of all this is the asceticism of the false teachers is a dead end. Such asceticism is not according to Christ. It's not an according to Christ solution for the body of our sins of the flesh. The solution is in Christ, being united with Him in His death and resurrection. And every believer in Jesus Christ has the solution. And we need to learn to act upon what we have. That's the message here. Paul is saying, you Colossians, you have the solution in your union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you need to walk in the newness of that life. And you need to learn to use that solution. Now, let's follow that through. So come to verses 12 and we'll go into verse 13 here this morning. And first we'll understand this and then we'll apply it. Now, look at verse 12 and 13. I want you to see the thread that connects these verses. Although Paul starts with Christ's death, he ends with His resurrection. And he wants us to focus on His resurrection, and this is the phrase I want you to get, and our participation in His resurrection. Got it? I'm going to say it until you're sick of hearing it. He wants us to focus on His resurrection and our participation in His resurrection. Now, notice the thread that ties verses 12 and 13 together is the resurrection of Christ and our participation in it. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, in order to help us see the significance of being raised with Christ, he stops about the resurrection for a moment, and he reminds us of our deadness. Verse 12, God who raised Him from the dead, so He's on this theme of the resurrection, we're raised with Him, we have faith in God who raised Him from the dead, but wait a minute, he goes, I'm not going to complete that thought yet, I want to remind you of something else. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, now that he reminded us from what he raised us, then he goes back to the resurrection. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, what? He has made alive, resurrection, he has made alive what? Together with him, participation. So, resurrection, raised with him, interruption, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I want you to remember how miraculous this resurrection is. And he has made you alive with him. And making us alive with him, what is he referring to? When God the Father raised Jesus out of the tomb, he made us alive with him. Resurrection is referred to in both of those places. Now, it's not easy to decide what order in which to treat everything that's here. But here's how we want to go. We're going to begin with the historical facts of the gospel. That God, through His mighty power, raised Jesus from the dead. Paul begins there. Second, we'll consider Paul reminding us that it wasn't only Christ who needed to be raised from the dead. We need to be raised from the dead. That'll be our second thought. That's where Paul goes. We needed to be raised from the dead, not just Jesus. Third, we'll consider our participation in Christ's resurrection, which is the central truth to hold on to. When God raised Christ from the dead, we came to life with Him. Fourth, what does it mean to be made alive in Christ? Think we ought to just define that on our own, or should we figure out what that means by the Word of God? What does it mean to be made alive in Christ? And then finally, fifth, we'll apply this. We need to apply this truth in our own lives. So let's begin with the historical facts. Paul reminds them of the mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, some of you are unbelievers here, or you're new believers. Some of you are children, some of you are teenagers. You need to wrestle with this. You need to come to grips with this. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? You really need to go there. And children, it's great that your parents teach you that Jesus rose from the dead. That's good. But ultimately, you have to believe that. And it's fine if you ask all the questions you want. It's fine if you research everything out as much as you can. But you need to know, and it needs to be your faith, that you believe in the historical fact that this man, Jesus, rose from the dead. And the gospel is full of that. And Jesus basically told them, don't believe in me if I don't rise from the dead. So we're going to run through this quickly. Go to John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And you know, Jesus was pretty bold and he cleansed the temple and he turned over the money tables and he drove out the merchants in the temple. And his zeal for God's glory had consumed them and they questioned him. Verse 18, John chapter 2. So the Jews answered and said to Jesus, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Show us a miracle that we will believe you, that you have the right to barge into God's temple and cleanse it. What sign do you show us that you do these things, that you have the authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had been risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There. That deceiver said, when he was alive, that he would rise again. They did figure it out before he died, didn't they? They didn't understand it here when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. They said it took 46 years. But by the time they crucified him, they understood it. They knew he said that he would rise from the dead, didn't they? They figured it out after listening to him for 3 years. This man says he's going to rise from the dead. They knew it better than the disciples knew it. So Jesus tells you, if he didn't rise from the dead, don't believe in him. But the glorious truth is, he did rise from the dead. Which means all of those promises of forgiveness and eternal life and being able to know God are real. His words are real. He's trustworthy. Now, the Father's greatest witness to Jesus is that he raised Jesus from the dead. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 2:13. Faith what? In the working of God, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. This is very important. I know you like to think, well, Jesus rose himself from the dead. No. There's one text that says that. But you need to understand. The Father's witness to this historic man, Jesus, is that the Father raised him from the dead. What about the false messiahs that had come before Jesus? Did the Father raise them from the dead? Of course not. Jesus' resurrection is the Father's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it's the Father who raises the Son, whose name is Jesus, from the dead. So the Father is bearing witness to you that you ought to believe in Jesus. Do you understand? John chapter 5, verse 36 to 37. Jesus says that they were questioning his authority and he had worked many miracles by now. And Jesus mentions the witnesses that he has. And in verse 36, he says this, but I have a greater witness than John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Do you see that? And some people try, well, we're going to deny the deity of Christ here. You don't get it. Jesus is not saying he's not equal with God, but he's saying the works that I do. Who gave me these works? And he's saying, you know who gave me these works? The Father did. And you know why the Father gave me these works? To bear witness that you ought to believe in me, that he sent me. He's not saying he doesn't have any power. He's saying the Father gave him the authority, commanded him, whatever, to do those works. So that you and I would be able to identify the one person in human history who can save us. The Father gave me those works. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father, see, has sent me. This is Jesus speaking. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. What are you going to do with His testimony? What have you done with it? That's the Father's greatest witness. And the greatest witness from the Father is not simply the miracles, but raising Jesus from the dead. On the third day, according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's what John said. They figured out what Jesus meant, and they what? Believed the Scripture, Old Testament, which says Messiah would rise from the dead. And they believed what? The word that Jesus had spoken. They believe the word that Jesus has spoken. I'll say it. Jesus' word is on par with Old Testament Scripture. And they believe both. God does talk. He does. God has spoken, hasn't He? Oh, very clearly. So clearly. Romans 1, the Father's witness to the resurrection. Paul says it here. Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the according to Scriptures part. This is not a surprise what happened. Jesus rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Not a surprise. Just identifying Jesus as the one spoken about on the pages of the Old Testament. Paul begins Romans that way. Through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. And who is He? Jesus. Christ. He's the Messiah. Our Lord. We believe in Him. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's a descendant of David according to the Scriptures. And what? Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There. The Father declares Jesus to be the Son of God. He makes a powerful declaration that Jesus is the Son of God by the resurrection, by His resurrection. Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. And yes, he says it to the highly intellectual people, the Athenian philosophers, with all their wisdom of the world. Acts 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given proof or given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The man He has appointed or ordained is Jesus. And the Father, God, is now commanding all people everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world by a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof by raising Him from the dead. Yes, the Father testifies. And furthermore, the Father chose a set of witnesses to testify to you and to me that Jesus rose from the dead. Acts chapter 10, verses 40 through 43. Here's how Peter said it. He's in Cornelius' house, a Gentile's house, actually. And here we have Acts 10, verse 40. He's speaking of Jesus. Him, that is Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Now, these are witnesses, capital W. Don't dumb down the term of witness in the New Testament. It's a problem. It's an apologetic problem. These are the real thing. These are the eye and the ear and the feeling and the touch kind of witnesses. We're witnesses too, yes, but not like these. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who what? Ate and drank with Him. I'm not this kind of a witness. I'm a witness, not this guy. I didn't have the privilege of eating and drinking with the Lord. But these men did. More than the 12, of course. We ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. That's exactly what Paul said. Isn't it? That's exactly what Paul said. What's this baloney that Peter and Paul disagree? What's this liberal theology that Peter and Paul have all these disagreements? It's right here. Peter says exactly the same thing. They both understood John chapter 5. Why did Peter and Paul say the same thing? Because Jesus said it! That's why! And they believe His words. That's why they say the same thing on the central truths of the gospel. Read John chapter 5, you'll see it. And He commanded us to preach to the people to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him, all the prophets witness. Oh, there we go again. It's according to the Old Testament scriptures. To Him, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. There it is. He doesn't say, through Him, whoever is baptized and believes receives remission of sins. No, no. Here we're not needing a lesson about His death and resurrection. See, we don't need to talk about baptism here because we're not needing a lesson. We're not needing a pictorial about His death and resurrection. He's told them right there about His death and resurrection. So what do they need to do to receive remission of sins? They need to do one thing. To believe in Jesus. And they'll receive the remission of their sins. That's what they need to do. Praise God. So, Paul reminds the Colossians of this, you see. That he reminds them of Christ's resurrection. Their faith is based on this. In Him. Through faith. In the mighty power of God, the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Hey, Colossians, go back right here. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now, Paul reminds them of Christ's resurrection not simply for apologetic reasons. Follow me here. I've been preaching right now apologetically about Christ's resurrection. But that's not the reason Paul is reminding them of His resurrection in this text. He's reminding them and reminding us never to forget that we also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, which He returns to in verse 13. So He's reminding them of His resurrection to get over to this matter of our participation in it. But we, skeptical Americans, need to be reminded of the historical validity and reality of the gospel. And so that's why I'm doing it. And you teenagers need to work through it, whether you believe this or not. And I sure pray and hope that you will. Now, before reminding us of our participation in this resurrection, Paul first reminds us of our being dead in sin and needing to be raised. It wasn't only Jesus who needed to be raised. We need to be raised. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he steps off of the resurrection and he puts this in, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he gives a brief description of all humankind. All of us together have been or are in that condition. What does that mean? Dead in trespasses refers to the fact that death is God's just punishment for violating His law. Understand? Trespassing, stepping where you ought not to step, crossing the lines that God has set. Have you come across a no trespassing sign? Now, what do we do as sinners? No trespassing. We just, boom, we just run right across it. That's right. Sign says no trespassing. Dead in trespasses. Stepping where you ought not to step. Crossing the lines that God has set. We are dead in our trespasses, in that we are condemned to death, which, unless forgiven, will be inflicted upon us at the final judgment. To be dead in trespasses is a dreadful, dreadful condition. Words cannot describe how dreadful it is to be dead in trespasses. Jesus' own words are the words that do most to describe it. Weeping, gnashing of the teeth, outer darkness, wailing, on it goes. Those are His words. So to be dead under the condemnation and sentence of God's judicial death is a dreadful, dreadful condition. But there's a second condition. Prior to being made alive in Christ, we were also dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Paul's not referring here to the fact that the Colossians were Gentiles and they were outwardly uncircumcised. He's referring to the fact that they lack the spiritual circumcision in Christ made without human hands, which is the only way to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. In other words, as we studied back in verse 11, they were dead in that they had uncircumcised hearts. Remember? Colossians 2:11, the typology of circumcision. They had uncircumcised hearts. They had what? Uncircumcised ears. They are people who will not, what? Hear and obey. Instead of hearing and obeying, what they do is cross the line. Instead of hearing and obeying, they trespass. Dead in uncircumcised, hard, depraved hearts. Now, Paul's phrase here summarizes nicely mankind's problem with sin. Put our systematic theology hat on. We have a guilt problem and a nature problem. Dead in trespasses is a guilt problem regarding what I've done. I've crossed the line. Guilt problem. What I've done. My trespasses lead to the condemnation of death. Dead in the uncircumcision of my flesh is a nature problem regarding what I am. I have a sinful nature which leads me to do sinful acts. Understand what I'm saying? Two problems. Guilt problem, nature problem. I'm always a sinner. I always have the nature of being a sinner. I commit specific acts of sin. I don't sin every minute or second. Seems like it sometimes, feels like it. But you see the difference? Trespass is the act. Uncircumcised heart is the nature. I commit the acts of sin because I am a sinner. My problem is not simply what I do, but my problem is what I am. Got it? That's the Bible's teaching on human sinfulness. But the wonderful thing is, Christ is a sufficient Savior from both. Got it? That's what Paul is teaching in this text. There's two aspects of being dead, and there's two aspects of his salvation, being joined with him and being risen in new life. And you know, people say, well, I don't have a bad nature. All I say to you is, try to stop sinning. Just try to stop. Just try to stop. And then you tell me if the problem isn't what you are as well as what you do. Just try to stop. Well, praise God. We're given the power and the ability to stop and to begin to stop. And that's where Paul is going in this passage. So he reminds us of our deadness so that we will appreciate and understand why we need a resurrected Christ. One other word and then we'll move on. We are not simply wounded. We are dead, having no ability to resuscitate ourselves from either type of deadness. Not wounded, dead. Christ didn't swoon and was only wounded in that tomb, was he? No, he was dead. Dead, dead. And he needed to be what? Resurrected. By whose power? God's power. That's right. That's our condition. But Christ saves us from all that. Now, the solution to our spiritual deadness is not asceticism. It's not abstaining from certain foods. It's not doing good works. It's not giving money to the church. It's not, it's good to do good works, but that's not the solution to this. It's good to obey God, but that's not the solution to this. The solution is participation in Christ's resurrection through faith. That's the solution. Our baptism reminds us that we were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. That's the solution. When God raised Christ from the dead, we were raised with Him because we were in Him. Now, this is not an idea that is easily grasped. I admit that. But I think it is helpful to first think about our dying with Him. We seem to grasp that more readily, our dying with Him. So let's go this direction, and you'll see that I have scriptural warrant for going in this order. Christ died because He associated Himself with us. Get it? Why did He die? He was perfect. He was sinless. He was wonderful. Why in the world did He die? Oh, it's humbling. Because He associated Himself with you and me. Get it? The only reason He died was He really did become associated with you and me. Really, really. He became so associated with you and me that the condemnation of death upon you became His. You understand? That's why He died. Because He associated with Dan Cafessi. And that association with Dan Cafessi is so real that since I deserve to die, He died. That's right. He associated with me. Therefore, He must die. That's how real the association is. And when Jesus said, "All that the Father, what? Has given to me, I will lose nothing." That's when that association was made, folks. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And the Father said, "Here, I'm going to give you this wonderful guy. His name is Dan Cafessi. I'll give him to you." And Jesus says, "I'll associate with him." And so Dan must die. Jesus dies. Christ died because He associated Himself with us. He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Therefore He died. To be our sin. Not sin in the abstract. He made Him who knew no sin of His own to what? Be our sin. He associated Himself with us in the fullest measure, to the fullest degree. Therefore He died. Now we seem to be able to grasp that more easily. He died because He associated Himself with us. And since He so closely associated Himself with us, we died a death to sin also. We died to sin also. Well, wonder of wonders, when God raises him, we are still there, still in him. We're not disassociated. We're in him. When he dies and when God raises him, wonder of wonders, we are still there. We are still in him. So we also rise with him. And Paul reasons in this order in Romans 6. For he says, Romans 6:5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and what he means is we have been, now think about it. Have I been? Yes, I have. For if we've been united together, have I been? Yes, I have been united together in the likeness of his death. And then he says this wonderful word, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if you can see that union and association in the death, Paul says, look it. If you can see it there, then certainly we are united in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the gospel. That's how God saves us. By uniting us in Christ. In Colossians 2:13, after reminding us of our deadness outside of Christ, he says, he, God, made us alive together with him. When God raised Jesus from the dead, since we remain united with him, we too were made alive. What does being made alive in Christ include? It includes the reversal of our deadness that he has just described. That's what it includes. No longer dead in trespasses. No condemnation to death. Instead, forgiveness of all our sins. And Paul's going to go straight into that and emphasize that particular aspect. Made alive in Christ includes the forgiveness of the judicial death laid upon Adam and spread to all the human race. The day that you sin, you shall surely die. Being made alive in Christ eliminates all judicial death associated with all sin. And we're going to see that gloriously emphasized as we go forward. No longer dead in trespasses. Christ came out of that tomb because the guilt of our sin was paid for. Understand? He didn't go in that tomb because of himself. He went in that tomb because he associated with you. So what does it mean that he came out? Death is over. Judicial death is gone. And so he must be raised to the dead. It would be an injustice if the Father didn't raise him from the dead. Got it? I hope you got it. So what does being made alive in Christ include? It includes that. But also, it includes, we are no longer dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. The body of the sins of the flesh has been removed. To use Romans 6 language, we are no longer the slaves of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. For we are not under law, but under grace. We've been risen in newness of life. Being made alive in Christ means the body of sin, the power of sin in our nature has been decisively broken. And we walk in newness of life. That's hard to grasp, but we need to grasp it. And we need to act upon it. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. So, the power of sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, being made alive in Christ also includes having an indestructible life. Romans 6:8 through 9 reads this way. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Being made alive in Christ also includes having an indestructible life. Now listen to me. Is it really this good? Is it? It is. Being raised up with Christ means we are united and associated with Him. We have an indestructible life. It's so good, I'm going to read it again. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And if death no longer has dominion over Him, it no longer has dominion over us. You got it? I'm going to say that again too. If death no longer has dominion over Him, it no longer has dominion over us. Amen. Made alive in Christ. He associated Himself with us in the death and in the resurrection. That's right. Now that's how God saves us. And as expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is removed. Our bodies will die, but there is no condemnation associated with our physical death. When Madeline's spirit separated from her body and she experienced physical death, there was no condemnation associated with her physical death. Do you believe the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Our bodies will die, but there's no condemnation associated with our physical death. So the scripture then says, the sting of death is removed. See? Oh, scripture's wonderful. The word of God fits. The sting of death is removed. No condemnation of social or physical death. Our bodies will rest in a grave. Got it? Rest in the grave. Not be tormented in the grave. Our bodies will rest in the grave, but the grave has no victory over us. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15 now. That's right. Because we've been united together in the likeness of His resurrection. We have been raised with Him. We now see God's method for putting off the deeds of the flesh and walking in newness of life. Not asceticism, but union with Christ and walking in newness of life. The world's approach to both guilt and corruption is bankrupt. You understand? In the world, we're overwhelmed with the problem of guilt, and we're overwhelmed with the problem of our human behavior. We do terrible things as human beings. We do. And I do plenty, and I've done plenty. But the world's solution to those two problems is bankrupt. It's all folly. Education is not salvation. And in our secular world, salvation is by education and legislation. That is, if you could only educate people enough. First grade's not soon enough. We need K, and we need pre-K. Where does all this corruption come from? Well, the government mustn't have gotten to your kids soon enough. You know, if the government can only get to your kids sooner, they could cure all the ills in the culture, couldn't they? If they could only educate your children sooner. Folly. It's a nature problem. Yeah, the right nurture restrains, or the wrong nurture amplifies. Hey, absolutely. I'm not denying that. And we are the result of much of that. Either good or bad nurture. Hey, I'm not denying that one bit. But that's not the bottom of the matter. The bottom of the matter is the uncircumcision of the body of our flesh, which results in guilt also. The world's solutions are folly. They don't work. They haven't worked. They haven't worked for 10,000 years. You think they're going to start now? Duh. You think God sends His Son into the world for no reason? So, because you and I can save ourselves from ourselves, you think so? God did not waste His time, folks, sending His Son into the world to save you. He knew the problem. And the solution shows you the gravity of the problem. Christ on that cross. Christ resurrected shows you the gravity of the problem. God's approach, incarnation. Why incarnation? Because He had to associate Himself with you. Understand why incarnation? I said all of that so I could say this. Why incarnation? Because He had to associate Himself with you. That's why. And the church doesn't even preach the incarnation anymore. They're just undermining the gospel. They don't understand it. Much of professed Christianity in this country does not understand the gospel. Why incarnation? To associate with us. To die and rise with us attached. Get it? He attached you to Him. And He died and rose and He held on. And He continues to hang on. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's God's approach. Now, in practice, I have a whole list of verses. We'll get there. But in practice, we have this newness of life. And we still... Let's read one passage. I'll close with this. Go to Romans 6. We have to grasp this and act upon it. Romans 6, and let's do 11 through 14. The last reference I have there. What we've been told by our union, dying and rising with Christ, is the power of sin has been broken. We've been told we have the ability to say no to sin. That's what we've been told. We have the ability to say yes to obedience. Prior to dying and rising with Christ, we were slaves. We had no such ability. But what the gospel is reasoning with us is that we now have that ability. And we need to understand how we got it, and we need to learn to use it. And Paul ends up there in Romans 6, verse 11, after what I've been expounding to you. Likewise, you also consider, reckon, believe yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And what that means is believe that the power of sin over you has been broken. But alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about the death and the resurrection. Think about it. Consider it. Believe it. God has done this for you. And now you need to act. Look at then, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. He's not telling me and you something that we are unable to do. When He says, do not let sin reign to obey its lust. There's still going to be a lust, but He is saying, you are alive in Christ and you need to stand up and say no. And you need to remember at that very moment, you need to remember, no, I'm no longer a slave. I'm a free man. And we need to learn to do that. I need to learn to do that. The other two verses, and we'll close with this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's a beautiful expression. present yourselves as being alive from the dead. Oh, Lord, you've given me life. Let's pray. Father, we find all of this amazing. We find here, Lord, a display of your power, your mighty power in which you raised up Jesus after dragging all of us into the grave with him, after he drug us all in there. How powerful that is. How powerful his righteousness. Lord, we do fear your judicial wrath. We see it poured out on the cross on our Savior. We see that you're so holy and you're so just that all of our sins must be punished. Oh God, we can't imagine that you would love us this way. We've deserved nothing, but oh Lord, you've published and set your Son forth and made a public display of him. So here we are. God, thank you for saving us. And Lord, show us how to obey the words of Christ's apostles. Thank you for newness of life in Christ. Teach us to walk, to live. Cause us to go back frequently and to remember what our Savior has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.